words, my mouth, the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, Thursday morning found me, as occasionally it does, at the airport, and having to catch the 6:50 up to Wellington. I won't say what time I woke up in order to get to that. Let's suffice to say I need to have a cup of coffee before I get on board, which means I have to be there a bit earlier. And there's something about that flight that's occasionally I have to fly around, apparently going to meetings that, without which the church will inevitably collapse. But there's something about that particular flight that I find a little bit less than helpful, because they drop down these screens with that quiz on it, with the answers to a million and one questions that nobody is asking. And the thing is this, I like to read when I fly, and you only have to ever so slightly lift your head and your eye is captured by the screen. And which flag is this? Is it Poland? Is it Austria? Is it Latvia? And it's something about the screen just, and I spend the entire flight trying to keep my head in the book and pay attention to what is in front of me. It's a distraction. And perhaps, given the fact that we're actually at 10,000 metres above the ground, travelling at a speed of around about 800 kilometres every hour, we ought to be distracted from this somewhat less than human activity. Surely it is at that point we truly ask, if God had meant to fly, surely he would have given us wings. We live in a time of profound distraction. It is tied in, of course, with these wretched little screens. There's a lot of research to show that they actually actively take our attention, that we are drawn to them and we can't avoid them. They do all sorts of peculiar things to us. As I've said, I said to a few people over the last week or so, I've gone into coffee shops to have a cup of coffee and read, and I've watched a pair of people come in, spend half an hour in each other's company and literally not share a word. And I recounted this story before, but I think it's worth retelling. Sarah and I went for a meal in a local restaurant, and in came a family, and it was a grandmother and her daughter and the grandchild, and it's quite obviously a special meal for Granny, who'd obviously come out from one of the local rest homes, and they all sat down together, and the entire meal, the daughter and the granddaughter were looking at their screens, and the grandmother was at the most abject picture of profound loneliness I think I have ever experienced. It's as a mark, those who know their history know that the collapse of civilization is always marked by a ramping up of distractions. In the time of the Romans, when the Roman Empire was falling to bits, there were more circuses, more gladiators. Keep the people from paying attention to what is going on. And we live in an age of quite profound distraction. When I was making my notes this morning, it's an airplane metaphor, but I always find a bit of a difficulty getting my sermons to land. Some of you will notice this. And so this morning, I was writing my notes for it, but I made the mistake of briefly looking at my phone to discover I was halfway through the rugby match between England and Wales. But the thing was this, I was so aware of the incredibly demanding task of trying to pull myself back into what I was trying to do. It was so hard for me. I had to put the phone out of the room so that I couldn't look at it. Actually, carrying a phone on your person reduces your capacity for attention by 15%. Just having it on you. It reduces your IQ by 10 points. It makes you stupid and it stops you noticing. We're distracted. We are distracted from what is going on around us. We're distracted from our neighbour. And fundamentally, we're distracted from God. Even in the act of worship. Or even, how might we put it, we come to worship if we don't have anything better to do. There's something about, there's so many things that we could be doing with this time. And in, as far as the world is concerned, this is a complete waste of our time. And sometimes, sadly, we fall into that trap ourselves and say, but there's something more important than the worship of God. This is why God takes certain people and ordains them and makes them vicars, because he knows they're particularly prone to that. And if they're not actually forced to turn up every Sunday, they'll be off doing something else. Our gospel reading this morning really reveals that profound predicament. There is a most profound reality expressed, and there is a very powerful distraction in the heart of it. And John sets up the scene of the reality and the density of the situation so beautifully in one verse. And we probably, as we go through it and we think about what caught our attention in that gospel reading, it won't be this, but it is John setting the scene. And John is immersing, he is waking us up to the depth of the reality of what is happening with these words. He says 6 days before the Passover. He roots it in the reality of time. He tells us precisely when it is happening. And what's more, he roots it in the deep time of the liturgical memory of the people of God. This is not just six, it's not a particular day of the week. It is 6 days before the Passover, the deep remembrance of the community. And so we're nailed into, anchored into the texture of the time. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus, the human, the person anchored in the time, comes to Bethany, place. This is happening within the materiality of our existence. Jesus, anchored in time, comes to a named place, Bethany, and it is more than that, because it is a home, the most profound place for all of us, that roots us in our memories of our childhood and gives us a sense of who we are. That powerful word, home, the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, this beautiful prototype of the church gathered around the person of Jesus and at a meal. It is rooted in the profound reality of our existence. The home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This should echo and resonate with us. This is a profound encounter with the reality of life, and the richer description you couldn't come up with. But it's a passage about distraction. The disciples are endlessly distracted from the presence of Christ in their midst. You'll remember the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Of course, we all know Jesus feeds the 5,000, and after he does that, he gets in a boat and he goes across the lake with the disciples, and as he's there, he's teaching them. And he says, now beware, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, okay? Jesus has just fed the 5,000. The disciples go, is this because we've forgotten to bring the bread? Jesus has just fed 5,000 people, and they're thinking, did we forget to bring the bread? Jesus comes, who has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Everybody there was stood outside the tomb. They'd seen him buried, and they'd seen him walk out wrapped in his grave clothes. And Lazarus, as John pushes at home, was at table with them. They have no, and yet one of them, perhaps they're all, distracted. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Completely distracted. The answer to his question? Because this is Jesus, the one who raises the dead. The apostle Paul has it all in the terms of his culture. Everybody can see what a success he is. As he rehearses his past, he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day, an Israelite of the Israelites, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew through and through, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to my zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." You could have gone to Paul and you could not accuse him of any sin against the law. Absolutely white as white as white. And he says, "But all this is as nothing compared to the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. What is more, I count all of that less than nothing." And then he uses a word that it's impolite to use in church, but it's something that comes out of the back of a cow. "That's what I treat these things in comparison with knowing Christ my Lord." A young curate, a young curate, was engaged in a conversation with a parishioner. The sort of conversation quite often you find yourself having, because they were struggling with doubt and not sure, and the curate was doing his best to explain his faith. "Why do you believe what you believe? Dum-de-dum-de-dum," and talking about the Bible and talking about this, that, and the other, and 101 evidences, and da-da-da-da-da, and why it must all be true. And the parishioners just sat there and nothing's happening. And the curate finally, having run out of anything else to say, gets to the important point. And almost from his guts, in sheer desperation, says, "The thing is this, I love him. I just love him. I love Jesus Christ with my whole being. Imperfectly, badly, I get it wrong all the time, but I love him." And the parishioner looked at him and said, "Ah, now I understand. Now I understand. Judas is sitting in the presence of Jesus. Lazarus is there, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And all Judas is worried about is the money. He is distracted by it. He doesn't care about the poor. He is entranced by, he is enthralled by, he is entertained by the thought of, he is enslaved by that which has distracted him. The money, the money, the money." And we in our distraction are similarly cut off from the poor, from our reality, because at heart we're cut off from Christ, from Jesus himself. Some years ago I struggled, I gave up. Well, maybe I should have tried harder. But I did write this little poem, and I can't remember how it went. It was about 5 lines long. But it was a reflection on flying in an airliner. And if you've flown across the oceans, as many of us here have, you'll have that experience sometimes looking out the window, and there is the ocean 10,000 meters below you. And you're being endlessly distracted from the sheer tedium and boredom of the existence in this aluminium tube that's traveling at some stupid, stupid speed. You've got films coming on and people fetch you things and keep you distracted from it. And down below, and I was meditating, this poem was a meditation on the separation between that non-existence, that living death, and a small boat and the storm-tossed ocean below. And on the small boat, a small crowd of people crying out in the thick of the reality of their experience, "Lord, have mercy upon us," and asking who is truly alive in this situation. And then I thought about that meeting in Wellington that I was called to, and God help us all, somebody said, "It looks as though they're trying to turn us into a board that's basically got to save the church." And I thought, well, what a satanic temptation that is. Where is the reality? You know, a church where we fly around the country going from meeting to meeting to meeting, Where are the poor? Where is our engagement with those who are poor? Do we know the poor? Do we share our bread with the poor? Do we encounter them, or do we just set up some strategic body to deal with them? Do we see Jesus? Are we devoted to Jesus? This is the glory, the glory. This is why we are here. This is why we are in this time. This is why we are supremely in this place. This is where we are doing this thing that the entire world looks like a waste of time, and we just from time to time wonder if it is, because we want to be with Jesus, because actually the only way the poor will be fed is when people worship Jesus and obey Jesus and spend time with Jesus. And that's why we're here. That's why we're called to be the church, for the glory of God the Father. Let us not be distracted, but let us strain every sinew to attend to the one who raises the dead, present amongst us here and now. Amen.